Welcome to everyone. This evening we're a bit lighter on in the meds tonight, but we've got more people zooming in, which is good. And also welcome to those who listen to this as a recording later on. We're tonight up to that much look forward to chapter eight. And before we go any further, we'll ask Mark if he could open in prayer for us.
Thank you, Lord, that you've brought us all together to study your word tonight. And great Romans 8 chapter. It's really exciting that we can delve into that and all of your scripture is so enlightening. It's a light to our path. And I just say thank you, Lord, that we can come together like this, either online or in person. And just be enriched by your word and grow and be challenged through your word. So thank you, Lord, that you do that for us. Please bless us as we look at your word tonight. Amen.
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 Thank you.
Amen.
Okay. Just before we get ready to read the passage, just a brief catch up. With chapter eight is often referred to as the heart of the gospel because it's not the gospel, well, of that as well, but of the letter to Romans. Romans has 16 chapters. This is about halfway through, and I think we're up to study 36, 37. So that sort of gives you an indication that we've got a few more studies to go before we finish Romans. But one of the things we've been promoting as we go through this study is the importance of seeing Romans as a whole. That often, for example, and chapter 8's a good example, there's often sermon series about what happens in chapter 8 because there's a lot of really good stuff in chapter 8. But you're not, you haven't really immersed yourself in the seven chapters that have gone before. And I'm hoping that since we've done that approach, that we will see things in chapter eight that we may not have seen as well before. Now, I'm not saying that you can't get a whole lot out of chapter eight by itself in isolation. You can. Paul's got some wonderful stuff there. But I think you will find that you can see continuations from arguments that have been made. Likewise, you're going to see that he's setting up for the chapters to come as well. That the whole book, the whole letter, is a coherent argument, that there's connections all the way through. So, briefly, what Paul has argued is that basically we need to be as righteous as God to be in God's company. That's the thing that scared Luther. That's what sent Luther into the depression that led to the Reformation. Because he looked at himself and said, there's no way I can do that. And basically, the first few chapters of Romans is arguing that. It doesn't matter whether you're the most pious Jew or the most barbaric barbarian. We've all messed up. We've all failed. We've all fallen short, not just of God, but it's argued even of our own standards. So this leads to one of the three, I would argue, big gospel chapters, which are 5, 8, and 12. They all start with therefore. This leads to chapter 5, where Paul says that the solution to the problem is that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is, though we have fallen short, though we mess up, though we are separated from God, though we deserve punishment, it is God Himself through Jesus has arranged so that we have peace. We are family with God. Those first few verses of chapter 5 are, in fact, my favorite part of Romans. I actually like 5 a bit more than 8, but 8's got a lot of good stuff too. But it talks about that we have inner access, as in quite literally saying that we have access to God's bedroom, that we're family, all not through anything we've done, but through what Christ has done. Paul then continues with that to look further in chapter 6 at what it means to be in Christ through baptism, that we are baptized into Christ, that we are joined with him in his death, that we are given life with him in his resurrection, which then led us into chapter 7, which we've had some really good discussions about. But we also acknowledge with chapter 7 that this is the most dispute, one of the most disputed chapters in the whole Bible, because I think, as we saw, it's easy how you can make an argument for slightly different viewpoints. Paul switches to using I, and once he does that, the argument is, who does he actually mean by I? Is he talking personal experience? Is he talking representative? Because you can switch to first person because you're doing an everyman type thing, and so we had a good look at that. For our purposes, we've decided to, probably no surprise, lean more towards Luther and the Reformation take. So Calvin and others had the same, that Luther was talking about the problem, sorry, Paul was talking about in chapter 7, especially near the end, the struggle we have as Christians trying to be Christians with a sinful nature. So, which basically means I know what I should do, but I see myself doing what I shouldn't. And thus, when Paul says, "Oh, what a wretched man
Wow.
am I," it's many of us can echo those words. We've seen, we know what Christ has done for us, yet we still mess up. And we're upset by that, rightly so. Though, given that we leant towards that, we still saw that there was some decent arguments for different ways of taking it. And we also entertained a bit of the idea that perhaps some of the ambiguity that we're encountering, or that scholars have encountered, could even be intentional by Paul, that he does want us to think of this at more than one level. And I don't see a problem with that either. It's not as though Paul added reference notes, and he didn't do his own study or commentary
No.
to his letter. So there's always a bit of guesswork. Letters are also normally part of correspondence that has happened. We don't have it all, so but there will be a bit, though, in that guesswork. And as we mentioned, we brought out that there was three major different ways you could look at chapter 7, and a couple of minor ones. But in that, no matter which one you took, you still have, we don't save ourselves. It's all about Jesus. It's, it doesn't change any of the major theology. So that's all good. But in response to how chapter 7 ends, we now have chapter 8. And I'll talk more about that after Ray reads it for us. 8:1-4.
Okie dokie, life through the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Okay, thank you.
Sounds good.
So even in these four verses, you know, we just had them. There's actually an awful lot in here, as we will we'll see. You will notice that it talks about God, it talks about Jesus, it talks about the Holy Spirit, it talks about law and sin, and all in there. However, the first thing I want to point out to is the first word in our English translation, which is basically the first word in the Greek as well, therefore. As I said, 5, 8, and 12 all start with therefore. Paul uses therefore quite a bit. You'll see he uses it within chapters as well. But therefore means that he's building on what has gone before. What has gone before leads to what is being said here. Now, if we remember that the original letter, just as all scripture, didn't have chapters and verses until the Middle Ages sometime, we will realize that these first four verses, some scholars argue, are the end of chapter 7. But as they are the end of chapter 7, they also do set up what happens in 8. As we start with, there is now no condemnation, we end the chapter, and this will be a few weeks from now, with there is now no separation. Because there is now no condemnation for those in Jesus, there is now no separating us from Jesus. So the good news wraps the chapter as a whole too. So there's a logic there. But Paul hasn't suddenly forgotten what he said back in chapter 5. So when he says here, there is now no condemnation, he's not just repeating that we are justified. We looked at that back in chapter 5. By justified, that word meant that we were put right. The word justified and made righteous are the same word in the Greek. That we couldn't make ourselves righteous. We couldn't earn righteousness. It was credited to us. It was given to us. Therefore, we are, from a legal sense, not guilty. Not because of what we've done, but because we've been given Jesus's record. It's if you like, divinely orchestrated identity theft, in a good sense. We've been given Jesus's credentials and therefore aren't guilty and therefore have peace with God. And by peace with God doesn't just mean that we aren't at war. It means that we are in a good and comfortable relationship with it. So most commentators argue that condemnation here means more than just what's being talked about in justification. Some argue that the Greek behind the word condemnation means, in a legal sense, to be sentenced. To be condemned or to have condemnation is to be sentenced and have that sentence carried out. Okay, does that make sense? To be sentenced and have that sentence carried out. So it may be you're guilty of murder and you're going to be hung. And so the punishment's included in that. And it's that fear that you have of, I know I've done wrong and I'm afraid of what that punishment's going to be. Or I may know what that punishment is and that keeps me up at night. What Paul is saying is, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Not only are we justified, but there is no punishment awaiting. Some have argued that justification is more the objective state with God. Objectively, we are at peace. No condemnation means that it almost has more of an emotional, a personal, that there isn't any ill will. There isn't that God's going to wake up one day and decide, no, they're not really good enough. Let's get rid of them. It's that there isn't punishment awaiting us. Now, this is, of course, really good news. Given what we've been reading, that we're messed up, that we're separated from God, that Paul is arguing now that there is no condemnation. But who, for whom, should I say, is there no condemnation? Because he does qualify it. It's not that just because God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to die. Is he saying that the world, everybody, is free of condemnation?
The ones that are in Christ, they're
yes.
free.
Yes.
Then you will notice that Paul always qualifies these good news statements. He is not a universalist in the sense of we all end up being in heaven, as some argue. It's for those who are in Christ Jesus. And just as therefore is important, a lot of these small words, these prepositions, are very important with Paul. One of those things that the little words can have a lot of impact, and in is one of those things that Paul likes. And it's not just Paul. John's gospel is very, and first epistle are very big on in, as in Jesus talks about in his in those chapters in John's gospel following the Last Supper, you know, before his crucifixion, talking to the disciples, and in his priestly prayer in chapter 17, he talks about that his followers are in him, and he is in them, and he is in the Father, and that, you know, the new advocate's going to come who is like him. The Holy Spirit's going to be in them, and because the Holy Spirit's in them, he's in them, and therefore the Father. You know, it's very Trinitarian, and it borders on being messy because it's very complex what he's saying, but it's so relational. Paul does a similar thing. It's not just we are with Jesus. It's not that Jesus is a good buddy who's going to vouch for us. It's that we become a part of him, but we are still us. In all of this, and especially in John's gospel, it's not talking about the Eastern concept of becoming one with God or one with the universe, which is it's almost expressing a nirvana, a peace by losing identity. This is the opposite. It's becoming the true you, the real you, more you than you've ever been, because you are in Christ. But it's very personal. Whilst we may make statements of saying it's about faith in Christ, or we might say putting your trust in Christ, Paul will often just say in trust. That's his way of summarizing that. Most Lutheran and sacramental commentators when they see Paul use that, refer back to chapter 6 of Romans, when Paul argues that we are baptized into Christ, that we die with him and we raise with him, would argue that Paul is also having our baptism in mind there. That's the way we have proof that we're in Christ. That's the way we have proof that we have the Holy Spirit, is through baptism. Mm-hmm. So as far as I'm aware, you don't have baptism mentioned here in this chapter. You do have, as I said, those commentators who are more sacramental, and I personally do lean that way, see that that's at the background. And so that's up for you to think about there. But as I said, this the letter is all interconnected. So Paul doesn't have to keep mentioning stuff he mentioned a couple of chapters before to still have it on people's minds. Okay, now before we go on to verse 2, we're still in verse 1. This is, as I said, really good news, as in there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the things I've experienced with some older Christians as death is approaching, this has actually only been in men. Not sure I've ever encountered it in women. So basically, there can often be a fear that when they die, maybe I wasn't good enough. I'm talking about men who have been, regular attenders at church, people who love the scripture. In my visits, we would have good discussion. I know that they know that Jesus has done it all for them and that they put their trust in Jesus, but they don't seem to have gotten this verse through their thick skulls because they're afraid of the punishment might still be there. Now, that also may be part of what they're going through and getting older, or that they're not thinking as clearly about some of those things, and that the evil one is tormenting them. Mm. You know, maybe you're not really a Christian.
Mm.
The evil one's good at those sort of things. And if I'm not really a Christian, then there is condemnation, you know. For those who have doubts about their salvation, chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter. As I said, not only does it start with telling us there is no condemnation if you put your trust in Jesus, there is also, it ends with nothing can separate us, you know, neither height nor depth nor all that.
Beautiful.
Yeah, and this is your assurance that as you get out of bed and you go out to the world trying to be the best Christian you can be, and you're going to stuff it up because chapter 7 still happens. You've got that assurance. There is no condemnation. So go out there and mess up, because forgiveness is available. It's not condemnation awaiting you. It's forgiveness. And so there's great encouragement there. Does anyone else want to say anything about that first verse?
I think you've said it all, Pastor.
It is pretty nice to hear after some of the things we've been wrestling with.
The whole in Christ thing is a hard thing to get you. It's important that you get that.
Yes.
Right. I think And read that thing by Rory Scheiner. The book that Rory Scheiner is pastoring, he was in Perth, and and he talks about it in about being in Christ, and he writes an image where he talks about being, imagine you are trying to get on a jet from kind of Perth to Adelaide or whatever. And he said, imagine what sort of relationship you have to have with the jet in order to get to Adelaide. He said, it's no good to be under the jet.
Yes.
Like, imagine being in awe of how great this jet is. And this is so huge and powerful. If you're under it, it's not going to work. And it's, if you're alongside it, he says, where you try and do the things that the jet does, you're not going to be able to do it.
Yeah.
The only relationship you need to have with the jet is to be inside the jet.
Yes, that's a good image.
Yeah, it's a good.
And because then whatever happens to the jet happens to you as well.
Yep.
And so, so when I read that, I thought, yeah, actually that's a helpful image for me. Yeah.
Yep.
So, So in Christ, it's not something that you can easily. It takes a bit of thinking.
Yes, and it does mean that it's very relational. It's relationships. It's personal, but it's not something that you. It's dynamic. It's something you've got to. You've got to be immersing yourself in it, as in you've got to be. Where do you find more about Jesus? In Scripture.
Yeah.
You've got to be with other Christians who are also in Christ. You've got to be worshiping. You've got to be praying. It's not that those things by themselves are what. It's I'm head over heels in love with Jesus, and therefore I've got to know more about him. I've got to. It's involved, but it's simple. You know, it's trust. It comes down to that. But it doesn't mean that you can just intellectually say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and nothing else matters. That's not being in Christ. That's, as you say, just looking at the jet from a distance and saying, I like that concept.
Condemnation thing, it's not that you're just pardoned,
no,
but the debt's taken away, and you become a child of God and an heir, you know. So you're talking about, you know, he doesn't see your past anymore. I was thinking about the baggage and of all the stuff that we do every day, but that you he gives us his inheritance, you know. So it's a powerful picture.
I remember a number of youth leaders as I was a teenager arguing that when God sees you, he only sees Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, by that, they're not meaning that you don't have an identity or anything, but it's he sees his son who he's loved, who is a part of him, and you're getting swept along in that.
Yeah.
And that's all tied in with what we have in this verse. And so it is one of those big declarations, one of those things that it fits in a lot with, and I have mentioned this before, Luther argued that we have to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. This is one of those verses that is good to memorize, as I would argue, the first verse of chapter 5. In fact, 5:1, 8:1, 12:1. Just memorize those three. But it's encouragement. The devil will try to tell you about punishment and condemnation. He wants you to feel guilt and despair. The gospel offers you freedom. Guilt's gone. No punishment awaits. One question that may come to your mind, which I think is a fair one, is that elsewhere Paul says that we're talking about the resurrection and other things, that after the resurrection then comes.
Ascension.
No. The resurrection, at, not Jesus's resurrection, our resurrection. After the resurrection then comes judgment.
Yeah, a new heaven, new earth.
Yeah, but there's that judgment before, and I think sometimes because judgment is still mentioned and it talks about everyone giving an account of their deeds and being rewarded accordingly, I think that one aspect of that is that once we are resurrected, once we are in God's Christ's presence and whatever, we will no doubt be more aware of how much we've messed up and how great he's been and all the wonderful things he's done. But when it comes to judgment, remember that we'll be judged as though we are Jesus. And thus, there is no condemnation. The judgment is almost what's being talked about there is you basically being given your crown. And just to give a contrast, I was talking with an older man the other day who did actually say to me the biggest joy he has is knowing that there is no judgment that awaits him because he's in Christ, and that's this passage, and
If you go back to the airport analogy,
yep.
you could say that if you travel internationally, right, you get off the plane, and if you're an Australian citizen and you're coming back to home, it's like, okay, that's your queue because you're an Australian citizen. Everybody else has to queue up in the other queue. We've already got our passport stamped by Jesus, so we get the shortcut queue. And we are not getting that judgment that we have to get through customs.
Even better, we're treated with full diplomatic immunity type.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah,
Come on in. We were
that's right.
expecting
No
you.
baggage. No baggage. Yes. Some have argued that verse one is the statement that Paul will now in verse two start to explain, that this statement overshadows the rest of the book. Just as I would argue those first verses of chapter five have like an umbrella effect over what you're looking at as you're going forward. That's one of the problems we get when we look at passages by themselves. We often miss out on what has gone before that can often be very encouraging. Sections by themselves can be very depressing. And even in these few verses, as we will see, controversy exists. And I'm not talking just controversy as in people believe something different here. Heresy, basically, or the foundation for some of the heresies exists in here, in this wonderful gospel stuff. That's how creative we are. We can find twists everywhere. So, you notice what verse two starts with in English? Because, which
Us.
we're going to explain.
Yeah.
I think you'll find that verse one to four that Ray read is in good Pauline tradition, one sentence in Greek. He must have been fun to his teachers, eh? But look at all's in there for one sentence, But big sentences, of course, are always a challenge to translators because you're trying to remember what's the subject, the object, gendered verbs, and all this sort of stuff. Yeah, so it's good fun. But because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So this is the reason there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. It's because Jesus, notice that the object, well, that's following the because is Jesus. It's not because you've had a good life. It's not because you've studied your Bible so hard. It's not because you fasted 7 days a week. It's because Jesus. But here you start to see a glimpse back to chapter 7 in that he's talking about the law again. Because chapter 7 was all wrapped up with the law. But here is the freedom. But the first phrase often gives people some cause to wonder, because he says the law of the Spirit, which gives life and has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death, we don't have a problem with, in a sense. Paul's been talking about that over the last few chapters. And as we mentioned also in previous chapters, there is sometimes an argument about what Paul means by the word law. Is he talking about Torah, as in the first five books, you know, the Old Testament law, what was given to Moses on Mount Sinai? Some argue that that same word can mean principles. So the principle, you know, sin and death has its own system, the system of sin. So you could some read it as because Christ, through Christ Jesus, the system of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the system of sin and death. That's one way. As I said, there's also things we as Christians view differently. But that seems a little strange, given we've already been talking about Adam, we've been talking about Abraham, we've been talking about David, all these Old Testament characters. There's also this concept that Paul has already introduced, that the law, as in the Old Testament law, the Torah, that this is a good gift from God. It's holy because it's come from God. But when the law encountered the sin in us, uses the law to enhance the sin. The law doesn't save us from sin. It condemns us in our sin. And that's one of the roles of the law, is to shine a light on how we are not holy, how we are not right. But in doing that, and we did mention this back a bit, that given our sinful natures, given what sin has done to us since Adam, when we are told that something is wrong in God's sight, we seem to get encouraged to do it more. You know, it's that old, you don't touch something unless there's a wet paint sign on it, and then you've got to. Yeah, it's that, what's so wrong with this? Maybe it's not as bad. And yeah, so, but it's not that the law was bad. It's what happened to the law when sin and death gets a hold of it. Does that make sense? So, therefore, what is the law of the Spirit? Some commentators, and I must admit I tend to agree with them, what's being talked about by the law of the Spirit is what's talked about in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel. You know, so there was this theme throughout the later prophets, as in from the fall of Jerusalem onwards, that God had promised that one day he was going to write the law on people's hearts. The law wasn't going to be external. And he actually talks about that he will send his spirit, and that the law of the spirit is not the law out here condemning us, it's the law in here producing the life that it was meant to be, because it's with the spirit, it's not with sin and death. With the spirit, it's producing the fruit. It's making, it's doing things that are righteous, being the righteous man that is often talked about in the Old Testament. But we can't do it by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit. So,
Paul, which is a totally different. I don't think any cultures have been thinking or talking in that way, that the law was something external to them.
Yes.
And it was imposed on them. This is how you will behave.
Yep.
No one was even thinking about a personal conviction. This is written on my heart and this is how I feel like I should be behaving.
Yeah.
That was just not even talked about, not even considered.
And I think you spot on that personal conviction.
Yeah.
It's, and it gets to a stage that we will be loving our loving God and loving our neighbour, because that's who we are. It's not something we think about. We're not saying, oh, I better not do this because it'll upset. Oh, as we grow as Christians, yes, we will be thinking that at times. But the ideal is to get to the stage where that is just what we do. Just like you don't think about how I'm driving a car. You do it, or riding a bike, or whatever. It is just, we often use the term muscle memory type thing. This is having the law written on your heart, that we will be loving and kind and gentle and patient and self-control.
Mm.
Not because we're thinking about those things, but that's our attributes. But they are all fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working within us. We can do righteous things, not in our own strength, but because we have the Spirit. We have God within us, and God is the one who is righteous. So once again, there's a sense about all this that it is quite simple, but it's mind-blowing and very complex at the same time. We move from the law of sin and death, where we try to live up to God's standards and fail, or the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, which is life, as in we love God, we want to do things that please him, we believe that the things that he instructs are good for us. It's relational, not transactional, as one way to describe it.
But we're used to being transactional.
Oh yes,
we want to be. You know, this I've done this. I want something in return.
Yes,
and to be in Christ is scary in a way, because we feel like we're losing something. We're losing our personal control.
Yes, and I think you're spot on there.
So it's something I reckon I've had trouble with over the years. I didn't really want to be in Christ in that way.
Yep.
Now more and more I see that I do, and I think I'll be the best, I'll be better for it, or the best version that I'm meant to be.
Yep.
But my natural instinct is I'll just keep a distance here. That's really much it.
And that desire to still be transactional, I think, is what drags us back into chapter 7.
Yeah.
We then start getting into that whole cycle again, because we're not, if you like, relaxing or resting in Christ, as in, I'm not saying we're not doing anything, but you know, we see it in churches. We want to be able to compare. We want comparisons. We want how am I going as a Christian? Am I in the top 5% or you know? How's our church compared to the church down the road? You know, that's all transactional language, which is foreign to the spirit.
That's right.
I thought we were talking about a sermon we heard years ago about this text and talking about how we really can't cope with the freedom it gives us. We can't get our head around that.
No.
We can't, we just can't
And
even.
we won't until after our resurrection.
That's right.
Yeah. It'll come. But I think you also find that as you grow as a Christian, you are improving in some of those areas, but you don't necessarily see it. Others may see it.
And if we start to see it, we've got a problem.
Oh, yeah. But
How am I doing? How
yeah. Am I
am I going?
better?
No. But I think one of the things that comes with wisdom, with growth as a Christian, is that we just get better at seeing the amount of sin that we do have. So all the stuff we were oblivious to, you now see it embedded in, oh, there's still a long way to go. So, but yeah, so Paul will maintain this contrast between spirit and law, but it's also a bit of the, this is the answer to this wretched man that I am, is that that's when we're living in the wrong sort of law. We need the law of the spirit, which is written on our hearts. Now, one interesting thing that several commentators pointed out in chapter two, which is probably more in, so interesting because in chapter seven we had all the first person, you know, all the eyes, is that the you here is singular. As you may be aware, you in English is both singular and plural. You've got to work out, try to work out from context. If I say, this is for you, and I'm talking to a group of people, the indication is it's for all of you. But if I, for example, look at you, Andrea, and say, this is for you, then we know that I'm talking to you and not to Mark. Most other languages, and I do think it's most, if I recall, but most other languages have a singular you and a plural you. We used to back in Middle Ages. King James Bible has both, so it makes it a bit easier. But the reason I bring this up is that in our 21st century, we are very me-focused. So we tend to read scripture always assuming you is to me. Where in fact, more often than not, you is plural. As in when Paul or Jesus or anyone else is saying you, he is talking to the group. But Paul here wants this to be personal to his audience. So he is he's writing this to the church in Rome and now he's using a singular pronoun. So I think he wants each individual, and I think this applies to us as well, each of us as individual to know that we have no con so it's it, this condemnation is for you. There is no condemnation, and there's no condemnation for you. You know, it's
The NIV is some NIV's manuscripts translated as me, set me from.
yeah
So
to try and make it
make it more personal.
And so because you will notice that by the time we get to verse four, us, he's black, he gets back to plural. Remember, this is all one sentence. So this part of the sentence, he wants to make sure that this benefit of no condemnation we realize is for each and every one of us who is in Christ Jesus. We are now under the law of the Spirit, not under the law of sin and death, because of what Jesus has done. So, as you can see, it's once again very Trinitarian. It's not only does Jesus do all the work, we receive the Holy Spirit, who continues to do all the work. I think that was one of the flaws in many Protestant outlooks, especially by the time of the 19th century and flowed into the 20th century, was that we were justified by faith. We didn't do our justification, but we seemed to be doing our sanctification. God did everything so that we were saved, and now we have to put on our backpack and get in there and do the hard slog. Not to deny that Christianity can at times be a hard slog, but
Felt like they're earning it again.
yes. And so,
And at the same time became more judgmental of others too.
because they weren't doing
Because
that,
they weren't.
it becomes transactional again, as you said. And that's the thing Paul is saying not to do here. And he's definitely talking to Christians here. So in verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of flesh to be a sin offering. I know that's not all of three, but that in our English Bible finishes a sentence. So the law was powerless. So the Ten Commandments came. Israel continued with the blessing from Abraham that the promised seed was to come, the Messiah was to come. They would be a blessing to all the world. And, the greatest king they produced was an adulterer and murderer, sinned, and he was the best. Our Israel's sinful nature, the same that we all have, meant that the law couldn't do its job. And so you have there the law was powerless. That's why I think the idea of systems earlier doesn't work as well with this concept. Not that the Torah was bad, but it didn't have the power to save. It's not a matter of you follow these rules and you will be saved. We can't follow the rules. And so it then condemns. So it was weakened by the flesh. What he means by that is that as descendants of Adam, and he's talked about this earlier back in chapter 4, I think it was, that we're either sons of Adam or sons of Christ, but we start out as sons of Adam, that our flesh, in the sense of that we are descendants of Adam, means that we have already been corrupted by sin from birth. And so the law can't do anything for us. By sending, yes, so it was weakened by the flesh. Doesn't say it was defeated. It's still God's gift, but it's weakened. It can't do, because remember one of the things Jesus was frequently saying, that he didn't come to remove the law, but to
Fulfill the
fill
law.
the law, as in, so that the law would no longer be powerless. It's to do what the law was meant to do through him. And so and that's tied in with what's said next. And this is the bit that throughout the centuries has caused some interesting discussions. God did this, or God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let's not worry about the sin offering bit. That's a whole other thing which we won't get to tonight. But let's just touch on this, and we can come back to it next week. It's that likeness of sinful flesh. Back in the early centuries, some people latched onto this verse to say that Jesus was only in the likeness human, as in he was God
Not fully
pretending to
human.
be man.
Yeah.
This was a problem that, I mean, still exists even till today. Some of these sort of fallacies, but by the fourth century, it started to become more remote because formulas about who Christ was becomes solidified in the fourth century. But as most commentators, and it was interesting, some had quotes from some people writing in the fourth century, and I then noticed what more recent commentators, as they argue for this, it's almost word for word what they argued back in the fourth century, which is fine. So basically, what is being said here is this likeness, it is Paul is not saying in the likeness of flesh. John argues quite clearly that the Word who was with God and is God and through all creation became flesh. But Paul clearly argues elsewhere, he who was without sin was made sin. So whilst Jesus was flesh, he was not sinful. So he was flesh, but not sinful flesh. He was fully human, but fully human as Adam was before the fall, not sinful flesh like us. So the likeness there is that it's almost like sin is being tricked. Jesus looks like he's a descendant of Adam, just like the rest of us. He is like sinful flesh. But he's not, because he is fully God and fully man because of who he is without sin. And therefore, sin does not have dominance. So, one may be able to argue in hindsight that Paul could have perhaps worded that a little bit better, given all the controversy it caused in the first few centuries, and still does some of the New Age type stuff is very Gnostic in its outlook. Gnosticism loved that verse. That was one of the ones that proved, because the Greek philosophy normally argues that spiritual good, physical bad. Therefore, under that view of the world, God cannot become flesh. That's an impossibility, because good stuff doesn't
Can't be
become
bad.
bad stuff. It's, you know, they're different orders. So, but
Nothing is impossible with God.
that's true. And the Old Testament argues that creation is good, that it was created by God, that he took care of it. And we're going to see later in this chapter that in our sin, creation itself is suffering from it. Creation's been damaged, but it's not that the physical is bad in any sense of the word. It's God's creation. It's like the law isn't bad. It's us and our sin damages them, and God has to come in and fix, if that makes sense. So, given that we're now at 8 o'clock, there's that whole sin offering thing raises a few things too. So we'll probably leave it
Next
there.
time.
But any other questions or thoughts? It's only just gone 8, so if anyone has.
Yeah, it's good.
No.
So we only really got 2.5 verses from that.
Yeah. I told
but,
you that.
But that's the deal we made right at the start of Romans.
Yeah.
We could finish at any time and put up anything till the next week.
And that's all good. And that's what we want to do is wrestle with it and give.
I wonder how this letter was, you know, it was sent to the Romans, how they actually heard it. Did they hear it all in one sitting?
Most likely, because it's a letter. I mean,
that would be pretty meaty.
If you receive a big email, you tend to still read it.
Do you? All in one sitting?
Well, you make them come back.
Yeah.
Some argue, and we will be looking at this more in chapter 16. Some argue that when meaty letters like this were delivered, that one of the jobs of the deliverer was also to be the advocate for the letter, as in would answer questions and explain.
Mm.
If that is the case, as we'll see in chapter 16, it actually looks like a female delivered the letter, Phoebe. And if that is true, then her job was to explain this to the men and women in Rome, and, you know, given the sort of stuff. And as I said, that's a theory. It's not something that we can prove, but more research is going into how things worked in the first century, and it is being argued that, you know, if a letter from the emperor was being sent around, those people delivering it weren't just to read it, they were to be apologists to argue for it. And if that applied to those who delivered Paul's letters, then
tough job.
Yes, we're still wrestling.
Three verses in an hour.
And as we've said, we probably just scratched the surface of what's in those. Yeah. It's powerful stuff.
Mm.
And you can see why people can take, you know, you could have sermon after sermon after sermon on these four verses here and still have plenty to talk about.
Argue about.
Yep.
All right then. Okay.
You're ready for a pile of sermons, eh?
I don't care how long this book takes to finish. I'm loving every bit of diving in.
That is good. So some homework for you for next week is what does the Bible tell us about sin offerings? It's mentioned here. So we will see that this is not as straightforward, and maybe not as straightforward as some people have used it in sermons, because sometimes they don't understand how sin offerings worked in the Old Testament. So, but yeah,
we'll Glenn, leave. I've got some fruit and vegetables I could offer.
Yes, there are those sort of offerings too.
good one, Jay.
Not. I think you'll find sin offerings are a little messier.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Ray, you still with us?
Come on. Yeah. Righto, let's come together, all of us together in prayer. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for setting us free from our sin and free from death, and we thank you and praise you. We thank and praise you for this little group here. We thank you for Pastor and his insights and into your word and sharing it with us. And we thank you and praise your holy, holy, precious name. Please be with Karen. Send her home on Thursday. Keep your hand on the wheel, Lord, and bless her with a safe journey home. We thank you, Lord, for harvest and everyone in the harvest is being safe and the grain's pouring in, the food for the world. And we thank you, Jesus, for your goodness and your mercy. And they all said, Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.